Turn to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 24, as we make our way towards the finish line with a few chapters left. We are at 1 Samuel 24. 24 is really part of a larger section up to chapter 26, but we'll take these chapters one at a time, and tonight we'll be looking at just chapter 24. So let me read God's word to you. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, 'My Lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, "Behold, David seeks to harm you"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall be not against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog, a single flea? The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me and that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we bow before you and give you praise and thanks for the word that you give to us, your special revelation. For you tell us in your word that in your word, O Lord, is the lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so we ask for a generous portion of your spirit to be upon us, and that you would shine the light of your spirit into the dark places of our hearts and reveal the truthfulness of your word, so that we may continue to walk in the path you have set before us. Help us to be a people that conform to your will, to know what the will of God is, that which is perfect and good and pleasing. Lord, we pray that your word would refine us now as we look into your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before the Apostle Paul wrote these words to Christians in the 12th chapter in the book of Romans, David lived it, and he obeyed it. The Apostle Paul comes to the end of this magnificent chapter in chapter 12 in living the Christian life by virtue of Christ's redeeming blood and the justification and the peace provided in Christ. And Paul gives these ethical commands. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul, in this passage I just read to you, said three times that we are not to return evil for evil. Verse 14 commands, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Verse 17 urges, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And at the end, verse 21 demands, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the Apostle Paul's overriding theme in this last section. It is why he repeats the idea. But these verses that I read to you also establish a progression leading from what we must admit is already a very difficult standard to a standard that is even higher. In fact, some would say that it is nearly impossible to keep. Here is how it develops. Verse 14 tells us that we are not to speak badly of any other person, but rather speak good instead. Verse 17 tells us that we are not to retaliate for evil done to us, and that concerns our actions. And at the end of verse 21, Paul takes us beyond anything we might anticipate and tells us that not only are we not to retaliate for the evil done to us, but we are actually to do good to others. And amazingly, actually to overcome the evil of those other persons by our good conduct. Now, this was all blessedly exemplified by David in 1 Samuel 24. And once more, you'll see in 1 Samuel 26, David, who had been viciously provoked by Saul, yet when the life of his enemy was in his hand, David graciously spared him and thus returned good for evil. And now we look at Paul's command and David's exemplary life in chapter 24. And we ask, who is sufficient for these things? Who can possibly attain the standard that is set forth here? Because our conditioned reflex is to hit back. The world says common sense demands getting even. By nature, there is a spirit in us which thirsts for retaliation, to pay back evil for evil. Chuck Swindoll calls revenge life's most subtle temptation, and how true that is. For who among us has not felt the need to get even when someone cuts us off on the road? Who among us has not fought back to and give our spouses a taste of their own medicine when they do something that hurts us or say something harshly to us or any other family member for that matter? And who among us has not wished evil upon someone we dislike? Yet the command of God still stands. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And David's life here in chapter 24 is a beautiful illustration that one can fulfill this command. Matthew Henry, in his devotional commentary, has made this comment. We have here Saul seeking an opportunity to destroy David, and to his shame, he could never find it. In this chapter, David had a fair opportunity to destroy Saul, and to his honor, he did not make use of it. And his sparing Saul's life was as great an instance of God's grace in him as the preserving of his own life was of God's providence over him. It was by God's grace in him. Let me repeat that for emphasis. It was by God's grace in David that he learned to revere God in his heart and thus learned to rule his own spirit. David recognized a higher principle than revenge, and we must do so as well. And we will discover this higher principle in this chapter in order to help us overcome revenge. Now, the sections in this chapter is very simple and easy to identify. There is an account of David's mercy to Saul in sparing his life, verses 1 to 7. And then there is David's speech before Saul, starting from verse 8 to 15, a beautiful defense recorded. And finally, Saul's reluctant and emotional confession. And in each section, we'll be asking a question. A question that will help us discover the triumph grace has over sin. And in Saul's case, the flesh that triumphed over his opportunity of grace. And so here is the first question. Is this case a case of providence or test? Providence or test? Now, for us to get a grip on this question, we must first set the context. Now, if you remember where we were at last week, we ended with Saul's all-out pursuit on David. David was trapped in the mountains. But just in the nick of time, God's hand of providence led a messenger to Saul and said to Saul, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." And Saul was compelled to give up the pursuit. The summary statement in chapter 23, verse 29 says this: David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi was on the western shore of the Dead Sea. It is bounded by two perennial streams, between which the streams of the land forms a beautiful oasis that has been described as a little paradise. The rocky terrain with supplies of fresh water near En-Gedi made this a place of an ideal refuge. But above this oasis is a wilderness as barren as anyone might find. The hilltops are from 200 to 400 feet above the valley, and it contains numerous caves. Some of these caves are so large that one of the local tribesmen reported that at one time, one of the larger caves sheltered 30,000 men. And it's possible that David and his men were hidden in this cave or one of these caves. And David made his way to En-Gedi and was at a specific area known as the Rocks of the Wild Goats, which is a gathering spot for animals. And with this context in mind, we pick up the story in verse 1. Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then he took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Rocks of the Wild Goats. Now, our writer is abrupt here for effect. He doesn't tell us any details of what happened to the Philistines or to Saul. He just tells us that as soon as Saul's return from pursuing the Philistines, Saul was back at David's throat again and wastes no time in resuming the chase. And then Saul chose his elite forces, 3,000 of them, and goes searches for David. Now, by this time, David had 600 men, and that's 5-to-1 numerical advantage for Saul. Saul also has excellent CIAs who bring excellent and accurate report of David's location. So Saul's forces then arrived in front of the Rocks of the Wild Goats. And then, answering the call of nature, he went into one of the caves to relieve himself, verse 3 tells us. Now, this is kind of odd that this kind of detail is in a story like this. Because when nature calls, you gotta go, I guess, right? Even if you're a king. But it's hardly the kind of information that is essential to report. However, the reason that this detail of this royal bathroom break is included was because the cave that Saul went to do his business was exactly where David and his men happened to hide out. I mean, that's providence, right? The cave that Saul chose to use was the same one in which David and his men were hiding. Now, we live in a world where there are no accidents, no mere coincidences. It is all governed by the living God. David the fugitive is unexpectedly given an opportunity to eliminate Saul, the malicious pursuer. The roles of the two men are suddenly reversed. David now had the upper hand. He had Saul, his enemy, delivered on a platter all alone in a cave, completely defenseless. And these favorable circumstances would seem to suggest the Lord's leading in this direction. Had not the Lord delivered Saul into David's hands? Undoubtedly, David was praying for deliverance. The various Psalms testifies of this. Had this not been God's answered prayer to David? In verse 4, David's men seem to be singing that old Christian classic, "This is the day." You guys know that song? "This is the day that the Lord has made." But here's what they exactly say. Verse 4, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Yet the Bible records no such prophecy. It is likely that the men are playing a little gymnastics with God's theology in order to interpret the turn of events. David's men felt here was an opportunity too good to be missed. An opportunity so clear and so favorable that it must be the stroke of providence. They believe that it is God's will for David to kill Saul. What a critical moment this is for David's life. Yet he resists their advice. What then does he do? Well, apparently the king had taken off his outer robe and laid it aside to relieve himself. David then moved stealthily to Saul's location and used his weapon to cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Now, there was symbolism in cutting off the edge of Saul's robe. If you remember back in chapter 15, verse 27, as the prophet Samuel was about to leave, Saul seized the edge of his robe, causing it to tear. And so Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Symbolically, then, you see, by slicing Saul's robe, David was laying a claim to the throne and to the kingdom. This explains why David's conscience bothered him in verse 5, which suggests to us that his motive may not have been first and foremost to demonstrate his innocence to Saul, but rather to stake a claim symbolically of his kingship. David was devastated by this, even symbolic action, and he explains his remorse if you look in verse 6. He says, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David's conscience, enlightened by the Holy Spirit and reverence for Yahweh, would not allow him to raise a hand against Saul. Now, beyond David's personal refusal to attack Saul, David says in verse 7 that he persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Now, the Hebrew word translated persuaded is just not strong enough to capture the force that David used to restrain his men. Literally, the word is that David tore apart his men with words, suggesting that David had to take strong, even violent measures to prevent his men from snapping Saul's neck. And so now we come back to the question we asked at first. Was this providence or was this a test? When Saul came in to relieve himself, the very cave that David and his men were hiding from, was this a favorable circumstance of God's providence or was God testing David's faith? David's men appealed to the surprising opportunity as a sign that it was the Lord's will. This is a scenario that is familiar to most Christians. This is what contemporary Christians like to say, "God opened the door." Many modern Christians will point to these circumstances and say, "Everything is working out," or "Here is an answered prayer." But an open door or a serendipitous circumstances are not proof of God's will. One should always be mindful that it is never possible to infallibly interpret God's providence. For example, back in one chapter earlier, Saul clearly misread divine providence when he heard that David had gone to Keilah, he concluded, God has delivered him into my hand. Remember that? And like Saul, David's men saw this as an open door of opportunity, as God's will. But what they were essentially doing was hitching God to their own wagon. When all of the ducks line up, it is very tempting to conclude that this is God's handwriting on the wall. Now, there is no doubt the same temptation that was there for David. We don't need to survey the previous chapters to know the kind of suffering and grief that David experienced due to Saul's murderous intent. Think of the temptation for David to seize his opportunity. One stroke of his sword, and David steps into the throne. One stroke of his sword could end all of David's miseries and his faithful men. One stroke of his sword, David could now sit comfortably ruling a nation's riches would be his. But instead of taking the shortcut, you see, David was convicted by a higher principle. A principle that to follow God's word is better than to follow circumstances. David knew that he was promised kingship and was given the promise of the kingdom. But how the kingdom should come about was an entirely different matter. David understood the end that God has ordained must be reached by the means that God approves. And how different this is of many Christians today who believe that the end justifies the means, that to get results is the only thing that is important to them, but how to get the results matters little or nothing. You know, David's greater son faced the same test. There in the wilderness of temptation, the devil showed him on the high mountain. He said, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to Jesus, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Hey, Jesus, why go through all that suffering that you're going to face? Why not have the kingdom quickly and without pain? You see, what the devil offered Jesus was the will of God in Jesus' life. The crown without the cross. Yet our Lord rejected this temptation. And he set out on a long and difficult journey that culminated in the cross where he would suffer and die as a sin bearer of the world. Jesus knew that God's will must come to pass in God's way, not by bypassing the cross by the devil's temptation, but through the cross alone and by being obedient to the Father's will. God then was clearly testing David's faith. It was a test of trust. Now, this has similar implications on our lives. You see, frequently God tests us in similar ways. God may bring a favorable circumstance in your life, an open door. And the temptation is to see it as God's will when, in fact, God may be trying your heart. There are many things that we pray for, a future spouse, a job, a career change, many important decisions in life where you desperately seek to do the Lord's will. How do we know that when an opportunity presents itself, especially an opportunity that just screams to us that it is God's providence, how do we know what course of action to be decided upon? Well, A.W. Pink wisely points us to the answer. He says this, an accurate knowledge of God's word, a holy state of heart, a broken will are absolutely essential in order to clearly discern the path of duty in important cases and crises. The safest plan is to deny all suggestions of revenge, covetousness, and ambition and impatience. A heart that is established in true godliness will rather interpret the dispensations of providence as trials of faith and patience, as occasions to practice self-denial, than as opportunities for self-indulgence. David says it this way in Psalm 37:5. He says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Follow God's word always over following circumstances. When the heart is right, we will inevitably follow the Lord's will. Romans 12:2 sets it so plainly. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now we come to the second question and we ask, should we repay evil with evil or repay evil with good? Now the answer to that question is obvious to us, but I ask, if it's so obvious, why is it so hard to actually repay evil with good? I know that we can quote various passages from Scripture that teaches the same principle. Perhaps where our Lord said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Or whoever slaps you on your right cheek, we know that one, turn to him, the other also. In our own concordance of God's word from memory, it is easy for us to spew out the right teaching in this regard. Yet how difficult this is to apply for us. David's speech, which is the longest quote by David that is recorded, models for us to repay evil with good, and he teaches us how we can apply it. Now at the end of verse 7, Saul gets up and he goes on his way, totally oblivious to the fact that David could have ended his life. But as Saul was leaving, David came out to the mouth of the cave in what is this really risky move? And he called after Saul, my Lord, the king. What chills must have been sent up Saul's spine when he heard those words, my Lord, the king, from David's lips, especially after Saul turned around to see David with his face to the ground, prostrating himself. The posture of David was not of an insubordinate criminal, but of a humble, loyal servant. And in what follows, we have one of the most marvelous, moving speeches in the Old Testament. David's speech and appeal to Saul is carefully crafted. But essentially, David gave two reasons why he didn't take revenge and repay evil with evil. Reason number one, David did not repay evil with evil because David revered God and had reverence for the office held by Saul. Notice in verse 10 and 11, David says this, behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in a cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Verse 11, now my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. No one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. Now, what is evident in these verses is the compassion and tenderness that David had for Saul. He repeatedly says how he had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he had pity on him instead. Notice how he refers to Saul as my father. Oh, such tenderness. Saul was, after all, David's father-in-law, but here was an appeal not only to his honor, but to his affection. David even presented Saul with the edge of his robe, an indisputable evidence of David's compassion and pity on him. David tells him that he refused to do to Saul what Saul has spent years trying to do to him. How do we explain such kindness and compassion when David received so much hate and malice, but that David revered God in his heart? He reveres Yahweh and Yahweh's anointed too much to strike Saul. I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. You will recall David said the much same earlier in the cave in verse 6. Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. The fear of God governed David, and he dared not lay a hand upon the Lord's anointed. David treated Saul with honor, not because of anything Saul did or didn't do, but because of what the Lord had done. David may not have had much respect for Saul, but he did have deep reverence for the office Saul held as the Lord's anointed. You know, in the army, they have a saying. They say, you don't salute the man, you salute the rank. The president of the United States may be an absolute jerk, but that doesn't matter. You salute him by virtue of his position. That's precisely the thought here by David. David owed Saul his respect by virtue of Saul's position as king. David's respect for Saul then, as Yahweh's anointed, was motivated by his faith in Yahweh. David knew that God had placed Saul to occupy the throne, and by striking out Saul's robe, he was, in effect, striking God out. William Blakey sums up David's motivation in words that express our only hope to avoid being led to ruin by our own sinful passion and repaying evil with evil. He says of David's motivation, he acted in utter contempt of what was personal and selfish, and in deepest reverence for what was holy and divine. When God reigns supreme in our hearts, it is impossible to repay evil with evil. It's much like the question Joseph asked when tempted by the seductress Potiphar's wife, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph also revered God in his heart, as did David. Reason number two, David did not repay evil with evil because he was willing to wait for God to vindicate him. This is David's central thought when he comes to the end of his speech. Notice verse 12. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog? A single flea, as if to say, why are you wasting your breath on me? And he finishes in verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Twice David appeals to Yahweh's justice. Twice David appeals to the vengeance of God. David understood something that many of us never grasp, that when it comes to revenge, God is much better at it than we are. That's because God's justice is impartial, that when God sees and looks down from above, he is the perfect judge who sees all the sides and sees who is right and knows who is wrong. This is what our Lord himself did. Peter puts it most beautifully. He said, while being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. While suffering, he suffered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christ did not revile in return, though reviled. And because of his complete trust in the Father's ultimate purpose to accomplish justice on his behalf, so Jesus Christ kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He knew that God would vindicate him. The central emphasis for the Lord to judge between Saul and David is captured well by Paul's statement in Romans 12:19. He says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, commenting on this, John Murray had these insightful words to say, here we have what belongs to the essence of piety. The essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands. It is faith to commit ourselves to God, to cast all our care on him, and to vest all our interest in him. And then he wrote these words, in reference to the matter in hand, the wrongdoing of which we are the victims, The way of faith is to recognize that God is judge and to leave the execution of vengeance and retribution to him. In 1661, the drunken parliament of Charles II sentenced James Guthrie, the Covenanter, to be hanged at the cross at Edinburgh, his head to be struck off, publicly displayed, his estate to be confiscated, his children declared incapable and in all future days of holding any office, possessions, lands, or goods in the kingdom, a most horrifying act of injustice. After the deed, Guthrie's headless corpse was placed in a coffin and brought into the old Kirk aisle, where a number of highly respectable ladies prepared his body for proper burial. There was one gentleman that was present, and he noticed that some of the ladies dipped their napkins in the blood of the martyr, and they accused them of performing a piece of popish superstition. And one lady then spoke up in defense. She said, "We intend not to abuse it to superstition or idolatry, but to hold that bloody napkin up to heaven with our address that the Lord remember the innocent blood that is spilt." And friends, that is appealing to Yahweh's justice. That is the secret behind repaying evil with good. The perfect justice of our God should be our comfort and our refuge when we are wrong. Because the day is coming when the judge of all the earth will render judgment to evildoers and reward all the righteous. Now, while Saul treated David with evil upon evil, David returned good for evil. Romans 12:20 says this, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." That phrase, "heap burning coals upon his head," referred to an old ancient Egyptian custom. When a person wanted to demonstrate public contrition, he would carry on his head a pan of burning coals to represent the burning pain of his shame and guilt. The point here is that when we love our enemy and genuinely seek to meet his needs, we shame him for his hatred. And this we see in David, who heaped burning coals upon Saul's head so that as a result, the king melted with emotion and sorrow over his actions. Verse 16 tells us that when David finished speaking with these words to Saul, Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And so we ask in our third point, was Saul's tears and confession godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? Was this sorrow according to the will of God, which produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation? Or was this another case of worldly sorrow, which produces death? Now, from the looks of it, Saul's confession had all the ingredients of what makes up godly sorrow. Would you notice that there is a noticeable change in his language before that? In Saul's furious mind, he referred to David as the derogatory, the son of Jesse, right? But now he says, "My son David." So deeply was the king affected that he was moved to tears, which is often a sign of genuine repentance. Saul reflected on David's generosity in sparing his life and blessed David for God to reward him for all the good and compassion that he received from David. And Saul admits not only that he was wrong about David and that David is innocent of treason, but for the first time, Saul admits that David is God's chosen king. Verse 20, "Now behold, I know that you will be surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." This admission led Saul to beg for further mercy from David towards Saul's descendants so that Saul's own name would not be destroyed from his father's house. David gives his word, and then both men go on their separate ways. Saul's conscience was awakened within him. It moved him to the point of weeping. The tears were real. The words were sincere. Sorrow dripped from every word. However, this scene, despite all the tears of sorrow and admission of sin, was no conversion. The king's conscience was pointing him in that direction, almost hauling him by the neck to the path of godliness, but he would not follow. Gordon Keddie wrote this: Saul's sorrow was of the worldly, unrepentant variety. It was the honesty of hell that made his tears flow. There is a reluctant realism in the reprobate lost here and in hell. Lost sinners in hell know what lostness means. What a terrible, soul-destroying tragedy. Saul could not bring himself to true repentance. His confession, said Matthew Henry, was sufficient to prove David innocent, even his enemy himself being the judge, but not enough to prove Saul himself a true penitent. He should have said, "Thou art righteous and I am wicked," but the most he will say is this: "Thou art more righteous than I." Saul was never evangelized to as winsomely and as grace-filled than as David's plea. Yet Saul turned off that small glimmer of light in his conscience as he continued on his own destructive way. Our text ends this way: "And Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." Why didn't Saul say, "David, come on home with me. I'll kneel before you as the rightful king. Come home and sit on the throne where you belong"? There was none of that. Saul went to the comforts of his own home, and David went to the stronghold, like our Lord, who had nowhere to lay his head. David had learned from bitter experience how many times the conscience stirred within Saul, only to have the king of Israel drug his conscience into another state of silent unconsciousness. Saul would seek David's life again before many days had passed. Saul was moved to tears. Yet like Esau, they were not tears of real repentance. Like Judas, moved and affected, but unchanged in heart. Does your conscience call you out like a barking dog? Is there some festering sin in your life? Then today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It was David's son and David's Lord who supremely showed what it means to repay evil with good. D.L. Moody, in one of his sermons, pictures the Lord Jesus after his resurrection giving directions to Peter. He says, "Go find a man," he says, "who thrust his spear into my side and tell him there's a much quicker way to my heart. Find a man who crowned me with thorns and tell him I should like to give him the crown of life." On the cross, Jesus prayed for them that despitefully used him. He opened the gates of paradise for the thief who moments before had been pouring curses upon his head. It was this that won completely the centurion in charge of the crucifixion. "This was the Son of God," he cried. And what have we done but repay Christ with evil in our hearts? The unwillingness to acknowledge him as Lord and King. What have we done but repay Christ by thrusting our spear into his side, our sin that drove the bitter nails to the cross? But Christ Jesus repays our evil with his ultimate good as he laid down his life for sinners. So if you're here today and you've never believed in Christ, we invite you to turn to him who died for sinners, who repaid evil with his good, and receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The true spirit of Christianity is depicted by David, who foreshadowed the greater David in the cross of Jesus Christ. By nature, there is a spirit that resides in us that is turbulent, revengeful, a strong inclination to return evil for evil. But we who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Therefore, we are commanded not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May Christ reign supreme in our hearts. May He give us grace so that, like our Lord, we can fulfill this command. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the love and the mercy that You have shown to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. As we have repaid You with nothing but evil, evil upon evil in our thoughts, in our actions, in our whole lives. Yet Christ bore our sins. He took our evil and repaid us with good as He offered His life as a sacrifice for sins and gave us eternal life. Father, what grace is this that we so do not deserve? Like David, who spared Saul's life, so You expect of us who are in Christ, who has received grace upon grace, to do the same to those around us. Father, I pray that You would help each of us to make it a priority so that Christ would reign supreme in our hearts, so that through all the tests and the trials that You pour upon our way, that You would refine us so that we would be more like Your Son. Help us to do so by Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.